On the night of November 13, a week and a half ago, as farmers and villagers slept in nearby valleys, a volcano in the Andes Mountains erupted, melting ice and snow and sending tons of mud and rocks and trees crashing into the farms and hamlets below, leaving an estimated death toll of some 20,000 people. An incredible disaster. And we open our Bibles this morning to Philippians 4:4 and read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice." At 7:18 a.m. on Thursday, September 19, just 2 months ago, the earth began to move in Mexico City, the second largest city in the world, with a population of 15 million people. It rocked and heaved for 4.5 minutes with a force of 7.8 on the Richter scale, turning the city, as one reporter put it, into a place of terror and tears, where entire neighborhoods were left looking as if a giant jackhammer had pounded them into piles of smoking rubble. 7,000 people died. Thousands more were injured. And we open our Bibles this morning and read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Does God really mean that? Think back a week or so before that, to September 6, when a DC-9 crashed on takeoff from Milwaukee Airport, killing 31 persons. It was the fourth major jetliner accident in 36 days, bringing the death toll for the year in airliner crashes to 1,513, the largest in the history of commercial aviation. And God's Word says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." That doesn't sound very reasonable or realistic to me. I can think back a few weeks before that, when I was preaching at a Bible conference on the East Coast called Camp of the Woods, a large Bible conference. During the week, I met Tom and Fran Bozeman, missionaries to Irian and Jaya with Christian and Missionary Alliance, and good friends of the Hooks and the Hively's, our own missionaries. Their 13-year-old son was with them that week. We had an opportunity to eat several meals with them and spend some time with them, and learned that Tom has an inoperable malignant brain tumor that threatens to cut short his missionary career, leave his wife without a husband, his son without a father. Does God really mean that Tom Bozeman is supposed to rejoice in him always? I mean, is that really what this verse is saying? It was that same week that Mary and I went into the dining room for breakfast one morning and sat down at a table with two ladies. As the conversation progressed, we learned that the husband of one of them had committed suicide after 31 years of marriage. The other one said, "My husband ran off and left me and married another woman after 30 years of marriage." Does God really want those two women to be rejoicing always? He must be kidding us somehow. Could that really be mocking us there in Philippians 4:4? I mean, he couldn't mean that those two women are really supposed to rejoice, could he? That same week, we renewed our acquaintance with the Sonnenbergs. 6 years earlier, their son Joel, at 22 months, had been with his dad in an automobile, and they stopped at a turnpike toll booth to pay their toll, whereupon a huge tractor and trailer slammed into the rear of their car because the driver was drunk, and their car exploded in flames. Joel was pulled from the car, rigid, charred, and blackened from head to toe. The plastic of the infant seat was actually fused into his burned tissue. We saw Joel again this summer. Doesn't have any fingers or toes. His face is horribly disfigured. His whole body shows the marks of the burn. We wonder what future God has for him. And we read in the Word of God, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. There must surely be a few exceptions to that rule, don't you think? And then we get right down to where some of you are living today. Some of you have bodies racked with pain. There are a few of you we know about whom the doctor has told you only have a few months to live. Or maybe someone else in your family is suffering unbearably, and that hurts you as much as it hurts them. Or maybe your kids have broken your heart. Or maybe your mate has said, "I don't really love you anymore, and I don't want to live with you any longer." Or maybe you just have too much month left at the end of your paycheck. Or maybe your boss has said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to have to let you go," and you know there are no other jobs available in your field right now. Or maybe somebody's talking about you behind your back, or your best friend has just turned against you, or maybe you flunked your last exam. And God says you're supposed to be joyful? Surely you don't mean that, Lord. Surely there's some mistake. I mean, that's inhuman. God, give us a break. We say in this church that we accept the Bible, that we believe it is the inerrant and inspired Word of God, our only rule for faith and practice. If that is true, what are we going to do with a verse like this? Let's examine it this morning and see what we're going to do with it. Actually, it's a part of a series of exhortations. It started back in chapter 3 when God reminded us that we were a little heaven colony right here on earth. And because we're colonists from heaven on earth, in chapter 4 and verse 1, we are exhorted to stand fast, stand firm in the Lord. And now we're learning what that means. In verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, we learned it means living harmoniously with one another. This morning in verse 4, we learned that standing fast in the Lord means rejoicing all the time. I want you to look at this one verse this morning. One short verse. And see three things about this joy that will help us understand this whole concept and obey God's word. Three things about this joy. First of all, the joy is essential. The scripture says, rejoice. It's imperative. It is a command. It is a directive. And it is in the present tense, meaning it's continuous action. Literally, the text says, keep on rejoicing. It isn't an option. It's required of us as believers. God says, "I want you to do this. Please do it." And if you and I wish to be obedient Christians, then it isn't for us to decide whether our present circumstances are circumstances in which we ought to be rejoicing. It is simply ours to rejoice. It isn't ours to wonder whether this is a time when we ought to do it or not do it. This is the time to do it, according to God's word. And it's something that we personally must do. I have to choose to do this. I mean, if I'm commanded to do it, then it's up to me to make the decision to do it, and by an act of my will, do it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be commanded. I mean, if this were something God would do for me, then it would be a promise, not a command. But it is a command. So I've got to do it. Tuesday a week ago, I was on my way back from Cedar Grove, New Jersey, where I had gone for an overnight to participate in the Sudan Interior Mission Board meeting. I'm a member of that board, and a couple times a year I'd take an overnight to go share in that. I was supposed to leave Newark Airport at 5:30 and get home at 9:25 p.m. that night. Mary was expecting me. But through the ineptness of an airline, the name of which I will not mention at this point, I was shuttled from airport to airport in vans and buses, spent the entire night traveling, arrived home at 8:15 the next morning. Now I can tell you, folks, I thought a lot about Philippians 4:4 in the course of the night. Some of the other passengers with whom I had established a little rapport and camaraderie were actually screaming obscenities at the flight attendants. And yet God said to me, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That was a decision I had to make. I knew what God wanted me to do. And to the best of my ability, I obeyed Him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God wanted me to run around the airport shouting, praise the Lord, I don't get to go to bed tonight? I mean, is that what I'm supposed to do? Does God want you to say, hallelujah, I have terminal cancer? Isn't it wonderful? My mother had a stroke, is going to be incapacitated for the rest of her life. Is that what it means to rejoice in the Lord? I don't think so. The dictionary says joy is, quote, a very glad feeling, happiness, great pleasure, delight. Now that may be what the dictionary says, but I'm convinced that when God uses the term, He uses a little bit differently than that. I think He distinguishes between what we normally think of as happiness and what He thinks of as joy. Happiness is more related to circumstances and involves a mood of gladness. But Christian joy is something different from that. It's a delightful assurance of mind that our present circumstances are meaningful. Whether we understand the meaning or not, they are meaningful. And that our future is rooted in Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances. There is a kind of joy we experience from pleasant circumstances and human success. There's no question about that. There is a joy that those things bring. But it's a feeling of exhilaration, a feeling. We're not talking about a feeling here. This joy is more of a settled confidence and peaceful satisfaction within. A settled confidence and peaceful satisfaction within. On September 19, about 2 months ago, Reverend Benjamin Weir was released after being held hostage in Lebanon for 16 months. I saw him interviewed by Dan Rather on the CBS Evening News. And Rather asked him if there weren't times when he said, why me, Lord? Why did this have to happen to me? And he admitted, yes, those thoughts did go through his mind in a fleeting way on occasion during his imprisonment. But that immediately other thoughts came to his mind. Like, I know there are lessons for me to learn through this experience. Dan Rather then asked him how he was able to cope with the loneliness and manage to keep his sanity through all those inconveniences and that separation from his family and friends. And he said, and I quote, by finding things to be thankful for. The next question is, well, what kind of things did you find to be thankful for in those situations? And he said, oh, there were some days when they gave me a piece of fruit, and I was thankful for that. And then once in a great while, they would allow me to take a shower, and that was something for which I could give thanks. And then sometimes they would remove the heavy chain that was on my ankles and my wrists for a little longer than usual. They took them off for a short time, he said, but sometimes they would leave them off for a little bit longer. I could give thanks for that. See, Ben Weir was practicing Philippians 4:4. Now, I know some of you are going to protest and say, wait a minute, those things he talked about were circumstances. Showers and fruit and chains and things like that, they are circumstances. He was rejoicing in good circumstances. Ah, yes, but let's put ourselves in his place. Probably most of us wouldn't be giving thanks in those circumstances. We would be grumbling and complaining because we only got one piece of fruit every week or so, or a shower every couple weeks, or because we had to wear these miserable chains in the first place. Ben Weir was obeying a command of Scripture. He was choosing by an act of his will to be an obedient Christian. How can a person rejoice in circumstances like that? I mean, what is the source of joy? Are we left to our own resources to kind of drum this up? All right, it's a command, and I have to choose to do it and take the initiative. But then do I do it by my own strength? No. There's a second thing we learn about joy in this verse. Not only is it essential, but it is also supernatural. This joy is supernatural. It is joy in the Lord. Paul doesn't say to rejoice because 135 people died when a Delta airplane crashed in Dallas a few months ago. He didn't say to rejoice because of that. He didn't say to rejoice because you had to declare bankruptcy or because you have to go to the hospital and have surgery this week. He didn't say rejoice because of those things. He says to rejoice because of your eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, your eternal oneness with Him, your unbreakable union with Him. Because you're united with Him and His power and His grace flows through you. And He's willing to live His life in you and through you. Rejoice because of who He is and what He's done in the past and what He's doing in your life right now, even if you don't understand it fully, and what He promises to do in days to come. Rejoice in the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a great example of that very thing. He practiced what he preached. You remember what happened when he was in Philippi, don't you? He and Silas were viciously beaten because they had cast a demon out of a slave girl. And then they were thrown in jail and locked in stocks. And the scripture says that at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. That's rejoicing in the Lord always. They weren't happy about their painful bleeding backs or the uncomfortable position they had to be in the stocks. The fact they couldn't go to sleep that night. They weren't happy because of those things. But they had a cheerful confidence in a sovereign God who was doing some good things which they as yet didn't fully understand, but which God would show them in days to come. In fact, that very night, they learned a little bit of what God was doing. And they knew their future was firmly riveted to His eternal purposes, regardless of the circumstances. They were rejoicing in the Lord. Great example to us. Paul was in prison again when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. This time he was in Rome rather than Philippi. And it wasn't a particularly happy place to be. Beside that, he tells us in this book there were jealous Christians who were trying to cause him even greater discomfort by their preaching. That was their motive. Yet this letter is filled with joy. In chapter 1, if you'll turn back there for a moment, verse 18, the end of the verse, he says, "And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." How could he rejoice in those circumstances? Well, he tells us right here in this verse. He could rejoice because people were hearing about Christ. Even if the preachers had the wrong motives, they were hearing about Christ. He was rejoicing because Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord who can bring good things to pass out of bad things. That's why he was rejoicing. You see, we can always rejoice in the Lord. Whatever the circumstances, we can rejoice in the Lord. But it's going to depend on our perspective, how we're viewing the situation. A man and his wife were at a gas station. One of those few gas stations where there are still attendants who wash the windshield. And after the attendant finished washing the windshield, the man said, "It's still dirty. Would you wash it again, please?" So he washed it again. This time the man got angry. He said, "Look, it's still dirty. Don't you guys know how to wash a windshield?" Whereupon his wife leaned over, removed his glasses, cleaned them with a tissue, and put them back on. And presto, the windshield was clean. I'm afraid many of us are looking at life circumstances through the smudged glasses of our own weaknesses and our own self-centeredness and our own pride and our own low self-esteem, which gets all tangled up with pride somehow. But that's the way we view things. And the result is we get worried and we get discouraged and we get depressed and we get tense and we get irritable and we get angry. And we get jealous and resentful and frustrated. I do. I get that way, those ways. Somebody begins to criticize me for some trivial thing. At least I consider it to be a trivial thing. Naturally, I consider it to be a trivial thing. They're criticizing me. You know, I say to myself, "Lord, why do I have to put up with this? You know there's no truth in this. For 2 cents, I'd pack it all up." And then, slowly but surely, the truth of God's word begins to penetrate my thick skull and my calloused heart. And I begin to remember the things I've preached to you for years. Nothing happens by accident. God knew this was going to happen. He's an omniscient God. He had to know it. Furthermore, he could have hindered it from happening if he so chose, because he's an omnipotent God. So the very fact that it happened means he allowed it to happen. Furthermore, he's a loving and good God, so he is doing this. He's allowing it in his love, and he promises he's going to bring some good purpose to pass through it. Furthermore, he's a wise God, and he promises to give me the wisdom to handle the situation if I ask him for it. So why in the world am I sweating it? What am I getting so uptight about and all heated up over? I can just relax in him. I can claim his wisdom and trust him. That's rejoicing in the Lord. And eventually I begin to do that. And as I grow, I do it quicker. That's what growth is. I'm able more quickly to recognize God in this situation. Will you notice, please, that back in chapter 1, when Paul's talking about rejoicing in spite of the fact that he's in prison, he has chains on, and people are trying to make it worse for him, he goes on to remind us that the worst thing that can happen to him is that he could die. That's the worst thing. They could take his life. But he says, it doesn't matter. Christ is going to be magnified in my life, whether by life or by death. I mean, it really doesn't matter which happens. I mean, if I die, I'm going to go see Jesus. That's what he says in verse 23. I'm going to depart and be with Christ. And frankly, I just can't see anything wrong with that at all. I mean, if that's what God chooses to do, I'm not going to get upset about that. How can anybody get upset about seeing Jesus? Of course, I do know some professing Christians who are upset about that, but they don't understand the word, or they're not obeying the word. I mean, the thought of entering heaven and being with our Savior ought to put a twinkle in our eye and a smile on our lips, whatever our circumstances may be. The very worst thing that can happen to me today is that I could see Jesus. Isn't that something? The very worst thing that can happen to me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was emphasizing to a class of preaching students that their facial expression should always be consistent with the truth they're declaring. And he said, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. When you speak of hell, he said, well, then your ordinary face will do. Oh, I like that. See, the point is simply this. The prospect of entering Christ's personal presence ought to produce a joy in our lives that's reflected on our faces. That's rejoicing in the Lord, you see. Rejoicing in the Lord. There are other hints in this book of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. I mean, the whole book is filled with joy. It's one of its major themes. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 24 to 26, Paul is confident of God's guidance in the matter of whether or not he will return to Philippi. That's rejoicing in the Lord. God's going to lead me. I don't have to worry. He's going to lead me. In chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, he's awed at the depths of Christ's love that led him to the cross to die for our sins. That's rejoicing in the Lord, just reflecting on that goodness of the Lord Jesus and doing that for us. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, he reminds them of the good things Christ was doing in the lives of his two friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's rejoicing in the Lord, that God's doing good things in our midst and in our lives. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, he's rehearsing the events that surrounded his own salvation. Think back to the day God saved you. That's rejoicing in the Lord. In chapter 4 and verse 13, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he tells us that he can do all things through Christ's power. He can handle any situation through Christ's strength. That's rejoicing in the Lord. Down in chapter 4 and verse 19, he says God's going to supply all our need. And he's rejoicing in that. You see, that's rejoicing in the Lord all through the book. We have illustrations of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And the more we think about who he is, what he's done, the more we consider what he's doing in our lives right now, even if we don't understand it, and what he promises to do in his word, the more we'll be able to rejoice in him. As a matter of fact, in him, we will have the capacity to rejoice all the time. All the time, in spite of the circumstances. And that's what he says next in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. You see, not only is this joy essential, and not only is it supernatural, but it is perpetual. As long as we are abiding in Him, you see, and our thoughts and our minds are on Him, it's perpetual. It's in that one little word, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And we ought to be ready for that by now. In spite of all those gloomy things I shared with you at the beginning of this message, we ought to be beginning now to understand how we can rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, a command to rejoice all the time would be absolutely absurd without the assurance that our joy is to be found not in the circumstances, but in the Lord. It would be ridiculous were that not the case. The truth of the matter is our circumstances are not always joyful. Sometimes they are just downright plain old miserable. And we can admit it. We know they are. There's no getting away from it. But God never changes. The Lord Jesus is always the same. The writer of the Hebrews said He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can think of any attribute that He has revealed in the Scripture, and He has it right now, and you can rejoice in it. You know it's true right at this moment. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's with you because He's omnipresent. He's loving and good and kind and wise and long-suffering. He's all those things right at this moment. Whatever your circumstances, you can rejoice in the Lord right now. Furthermore, you can claim any promise He's ever made and rejoice in the expectation that He's going to keep that promise to you. Because you see, His faithfulness never wavers. You can rejoice in the Lord. Always. Always. Not just today while you're in this service and all of a sudden you're beginning to feel, yeah, God's word is true. But tomorrow morning when things don't go so well. And next week when some disaster, some tragedy invades your life. You can still rejoice in the Lord. You don't have to go to pieces. You don't have to come to the end of yourself and want to just quit it all and run away from life. You can rejoice in the Lord because He never changes. You can rejoice in Him always. If your joy has been flickering lately, or you have to admit it's just been snuffed out, I mean absolutely smothered by hopelessness and despair, I can assure you it isn't because God has changed. If you're down in the mouth today and ready to throw it all over, it isn't because He's any less loving or kind than He ever was. Any less wise or good. Any less perfect or powerful. I can tell you why it is. And I don't want to be unkind, but it's true. It's true in my life as well as yours. If you're ready to throw it in today, it's because you've gotten your eyes off of the Lord and on yourself and on your circumstances. It's just that simple. It may sound harsh, but it's true. We've gotten our eyes off of the Lord and on our circumstances. It's the only reason. Because whatever those circumstances may be today, you can rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in Him always. Always. St. Francis of Assisi was a godly 12th century monk who was respected by both Protestants and Catholics. He lived in self-imposed poverty and suffered much hardship, opposition, sickness as he ministered throughout his lifetime, preaching and caring for the sick and the poor. Someone wrote of him and his companions these words: "They knew even in their mortal days, even in defeat and pain and fear, the meaning of joy. It was a gift to them. The resurrection gift of Christ, who said, 'Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you.'" That's John 16:22. But in the thought of Francis, to be joyful was also a command. He understood Philippians 4:4, you see. It was their business to see that their joy was not taken from them. It was a flame to be tended. And if it went out, to be immediately lit again. He knew there was no better armor against sin than joy. Has your flame of joy gone out? Is it flickering badly today? It can be rekindled, you know. It can burn firm and true. But you're going to need to put your mind on the Lord. You're going to have to stop concentrating on the circumstances and how bad things are around you. Start thinking about who God is. Start thinking about the Lord Jesus. Who He is. What He's done for you in past days. What He's doing right now, even though you don't fully understand it as yet. What He promises to do in days to come. Think about His presence in your life. Think about His sovereign control of everything, absolutely every circumstance in your life. Remember that He can use even the most distressing of events to accomplish some good things in your life. In fact, He promises to do that very thing. And then trust Him. Trust Him to do what's best for you right here and now. Trust Him. Relax in Him. And your cup of joy will be filled to the rim and overflowing. You will be able to rejoice in the Lord always. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul knew we would forget. So he said it again. One more time. See it there in verse 4? Again, I say, rejoice. Now, you can't rejoice in the Lord unless you are in the Lord, obviously. You have to know Him as your own personal Savior from sin. You have to be in the family of God. You have to be a member of the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with membership in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. It has to do with acknowledging our sin and believing Jesus died in our place and paid the penalty we deserved and trusting Him as our own personal Savior from sin. When we do that, the Spirit of God joins us to Jesus Christ. We are in the Lord, and that's where real joy is to be found. If you have any doubt about your relationship, your eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, we invite you to settle that right here and now today. It will be the beginning of some great joy in your life. Let's bow our hearts together and our heads in reverence before God. With heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask if you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior from sin? If you're not sure, you can settle it. It's a matter of faith, and you can say, in sincerity and truth, yes, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He came to this earth to die for my sins. My sins nailed Him to that cross. Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Just in the quiet of your own heart right now, will you tell Him that? Invite Him into your life. Your life. He says, if anybody opens the door, I will come in. He's waiting for you to make that invitation, to issue that invitation, to express that faith. And He'll come in. Now maybe you know you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You've settled that issue. But you have to admit, this was an area today that you need to do a lot of growing. You've been bellyaching and criticizing and complaining, grouching around the house and lashing out at other people with blame and scolding, and you just aren't rejoicing. You've been unhappy. You can have the joy of Jesus Christ in your life if you'll begin to live in fellowship with Him and abide in Him and meditate on Him. Fill your heart and mind with His Word and just live in Him. You can rejoice in the Lord always. My, what a difference it will make in your own life and in the lives of those around you, in your relationships. Covenant with the Lord right now, will you, that by His grace, with His help, you're going to begin rejoicing in Him always. Father, I pray that we will take the exhortation of Your Word to heart. May it be more than just another sermon that we quickly forget and go on our way, living as we always have. God, change us, we pray. weave the truth of the Scripture into the fabric of our being and make us truly joyful Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.